The right song for the right occasion, there is something pretty special about that. Whether it's Mendelssohn at a wedding or Pomp and Circumstance at a graduation or Amazing Grace, especially on the bagpipes at a funeral. But not always so serious, but still just as fitting. Take me out to the ball game in the seventh inning works just fine. Or if you're a Boston fan, Sweet Caroline in the eighth. Danger Zone, when you're seeking to shoot down bogeys with Tom Cruise, is always a fitting tune, no matter which version of the movie it is. But certain songs just work. They fit for certain occasions. And those occasions often mark our life, and therefore those songs will mark our life. They mark our joys. They often mark our sorrows, and even, our hopes for the future. But have you ever known a song for years, enjoyed it, had it part of your playlist and just your kind of personal history, only to find out that you had completely misheard the lyrics, your whole life? John Prine, the famous songwriter and musician, many of you probably don't know him, and I'm saying he's famous, but he is famous. He recounts an example of this that got his attention while he was playing at a show. A young lady came up to him and said, will you please play your Happy Enchilada song? To which he replied, he said, I've never written any songs about an enchilada, much less a happy one. And she says, well, of course you can. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, it's so important to my family. You know the song, It's a happy enchilada and you think you're going to drown. But the actual lyrics are, it's a half an inch of water and you think you're going to drown. And so he goes on to sing that song now in his concerts after recalling this story, and he replaces his original lyrics with Happy Enchilada. Maybe you thought, sweet dreams were made of cheese, only to be disappointed to find out that they were made of these, which is not nearly as exciting. Or most of us remember the famous Phoebe mistake in Friends, where she thought the lyrics to Elton John's Tiny Dancer were Hold Me Close, Young Tony Danza. But what is even more, big Tony Danza fan back there. What's even more interesting is when someone cherishes a song and doesn't mishear the lyrics. They get all the lyrics right, but they completely misunderstand the meaning. One of the most famous rock songs of our time, at least according to Rolling Stone magazine, Imagine, even our former president, Jimmy Carter, said, this song was almost as ubiquitous and used as equal to the national anthem during certain portions of our own history. Rolling Stone describes it this way, 22 lines of graceful, plain-spoken faith in the power of the world, united in purpose. But John Lennon's description of his song, he says, it was virtually my version of the Communist Manifesto. And so people sing this song, they have certain impressions in their own mind, and have no idea what the author's intent was behind the actual song itself. Angel by Sarah McLachlan has made the rounds, and it may want you, to make you adopt a pet now every time you hear it. But going into the arms of an angel in the original song speaks of a person escaping their pain through the use of heroin. So it's interesting how songs make a cultural impression. We think we understand what they're saying, only to find out, after some time, that we have no idea the actual meaning of the lyrics as they were intended. Well, in our text today, we have a song sung by a crowd at a particular public event, and it's perfect. I mean, they picked the perfect song for the perfect occasion. They couldn't have picked a better soundtrack for this particular road trip. I mean, even though the song choice is stellar, even though God himself will give his stamp of approval to the selection that they have made, somehow at the end of this parade and all of the singing that accompanies it, the whole crowd, by the end of this particular week, will be shrouded in misunderstanding and disappointment, even though they were singing the right song for the right occasion. They didn't quite understand what they were singing at all. We know that in no time at all, this adoring crowd will either be filled with anger or utter ambivalence concerning this one that they celebrate so joyfully as they sing. And so let's look at the song a bit this morning and see what they're singing and what we should be hearing as they do. Well, the first thing we want to see this morning is a great song for a great occasion, a great song for a great occasion. The portion of the psalm quoted in our text this morning that we've sung and read several times today goes like this: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Directly lifted at a Psalm 118, which reads this in the verses 25 and 26, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's important. This song is important. It's important that our crowd sings this particular song at this particular moment. So what's the psalm about? Why did they choose this one? Of all the psalms, 150 of them, in their national history, why did they select this particular song to sing when they saw this man riding on a donkey on his way to Jerusalem? Well, just briefly, we'll notice the psalm and its context. It's clearly a psalm of thanksgiving. It's pretty hard to miss, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist tells you what he wants you to get out of this psalm. By the end of it, he wants you giving thanks to the Lord because the Lord's good. And we know that because he even ends the psalm with those same exact words. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But notice those who come to give thanks. It's Israel of the flesh, right? Let all of Israel say, the priests of Israel, let the house of Aaron say, even those who have converted, right? Those God-fearers, let all who fear the Lord say that his steadfast love endures forever. Everyone's called to give thanks for God's faithfulness to his people throughout the covenant. They're to confess that he's good and that his mercy endures forever, that he's always consistent with his character to be good to Israel. But it's also clear, not that it's just a psalm of thanksgiving, it's very clear that it's a royal psalm, meaning it's a psalm about the king of Israel, or it's a psalm to be taken up in the mouth of the king of Israel. And you can see that through various things. You see this often in the psalms when they take this first-person address. A lot of times we read psalms, and when it says, you know, things like, out of this my distress, I call to the Lord, we place ourselves right into that psalm, and we think it's about me. But no Israelite would have read this psalm and thought that. They would have realized that this speaking I, is the song leader of Israel, which was often King David, right? And so these I verses are about the king. That's why the I verses say things like, I was surrounded by nations, but I cut them off. This isn't just your average Joe, Israelite who works a 9-to-5. This is the king speaking about his relationship with God and what God has done for him in his faithfulness as the ruler of Israel. And so it's a song of thanks that the people sing, but they do so because God has given their king some kind of victory in a time of trouble. I mean, so think of that. It becomes this kind of national anthem where the people say, let's give thanks to God because he helped our king win in a situation where the odds appeared to be against him and therefore against us as the nation under his rule. And so if you look at those first 14 verses, there's this battle, there's this victory where we see over and over this refrain, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was surrounded, but it didn't end that way. It ended with the king victorious. And then it moves from this victory of the king to, notice, songs being sung in the tents of the camp. And so the news of this victory has traveled to the battle camp, and all the armies and the people of Israel are singing songs of victory. We won. And then the conquering armies are returning home. Verse 19, they're led by the king. They're making their way to the temple. Why? Well, to give thanks, to make a sacrifice because of what God just did for them on the battlefield. And so they're approaching the temple, you know, these gates of righteousness, open them for us, you know, bind your sacrifice to the altar and give thanks to God. And so it's this beautiful psalm in its original setting. And it had become a song, not just a song that spoke of some event in the past, but it became a song in the Israelite imagination that spoke of someday in the future, a day when they could say in one voice, this is the day the Lord has made. A day of expectation where they would be able to see that God had enthroned their king again and they had had victory over the nations. A day where they could say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We finally have victory. a victorious king once again. And so it'd be a rallying song for Israel, even when times were bleak, that a better day was coming, that God would send his victorious king once again. Even though they were surrounded by nations, they would remember that David would have a son eventually that would come and give them victory over their nations, and Israel would be exalted. And they weren't wrong for thinking this. I mean, this is a great psalm about a future occasion. And we know this for certain because the New Testament agrees with that interpretation. So this song used by the Israelites hoping for the Messiah, every New Testament author says, yeah, they understood the psalm correctly. You know, there's no psalm quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 118. And there's a reason for that, because of this expectation. They're waiting for a king who's going to give them victory, and every New Testament author says, hey, if you're waiting for this, guess what? It happened, and this is him. And so it's a great song for a great occasion, but we also want to see it's the right song for the right occasion. One example of the New Testament authors quoting this text in the New Testament is in our text this morning, right? In this Palm Sunday text that we read annually. The people sing it here, and they sing it about this day and this man and this particular event. They see Jesus, they see in Jesus something that they've been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for, and they say, it's time to sing this song that we've been holding back for years, because it's happening right now before our eyes. And what's interesting is they're not wrong. They sing the right song for the right occasion, even though in times to come, they might think they were wrong. The authors of the New Testament say you picked the right song for the right occasion. I mean, the text is full of strange details, but especially we notice this mode of transport issue. If you've read the Gospels, especially Luke's narrative, Jesus has been walking and walking and walking and walking for miles to get to Jerusalem. And in Luke's Gospel, those miles cover chapters, 10 chapters of Jesus traveling toward Jerusalem. And he's been on foot the whole time. And now we get about 3 miles-ish from Jerusalem. And he decides now the time that he's going to rent a car, you know, for the rest of the journey. It seems like a strange time to finally pick a vehicle to get on. And the choice of vehicle is strange. You know, as he's going through the list of options available at Budget Rent-A-Car, he chooses intentionally, you know, a jalopy. He gets a donkey. You know, he doesn't get a Pinto or a Mustang or a Bronco or a Charger, all of which, of course, cars have been named after, but you've never heard of a Ford donkey. And while there are Ford donkeys, they never name them that. They name them something else entirely. And so he, you know, says, when you see the colt, you know, this baby donkey or this fresh donkey that's never been ridden, go and untie it and say the master has need of it. And sure enough, they go, hey, that's the donkey. They go to untie it, and then they give the magic words, you know, these are not the droids that you're looking for. And magically, the people just say, sure, take the donkey. We don't care. And they go off. And Jesus gets his donkey at the Mount of Olives to ride down into town, and the crowd, who has every reason to suspect that Jesus is the Messiah up to this point in the Gospels, now finally gets it and says it out loud, and for one of the first times in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't silence them when they do it. He receives everything they're saying. They know their Bible. They know what they're seeing. They've seen mighty works by this man. They've heard teachings. They've seen miracle after miracle. And now here he comes riding on this donkey, and they know what Zechariah has said, that Zion is to rejoice greatly and to shout aloud, because behold, your king will come to you, righteous with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. And so they start to celebrate. They say, this is Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled. And so they do what they're supposed to do. And they say, well, let's sing a psalm fitting for this occasion. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to save us. And so Jesus hears the song and says, good choice. It doesn't tell us in Mark's gospel so clearly as Luke's does, but the crowd starts singing, and if you think I'm wrong about this interpretation, the Pharisees know exactly what's going on, and they say, hey, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet, to stop singing that, because they're stating something way beyond your station. So tell your disciples, you know, rebuke them. Don't let them call you the Messiah. To which Jesus replies that this song was so written for this occasion that it's going to be sung no matter what. He literally says, I tell you, if they were silent, the very rocks would cry out and sing this song. This psalm was written for this day, and it's going to be sung no matter what I say or what I do or how much, you know, consternation you feel. It is going to be declared because this is the day that the Lord has made. And so the crowd sings the right song for the right occasion. But you'll notice it's the right song, but it's the wrong understanding. You know, this is a song they've known forever, you know. Here they are years later hearing what the lyrics actually mean, and they're like, oh, that's not what I thought it meant at all. And it all comes down to their understanding of salvation. I mean, it's clear that's a central theme of the song because it's what the people even say as they sing it. You know, it's not maybe obvious to you, but we say it all the time, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of God. That word Hosanna, you know, in the most kind of colloquial ways, like, save us, please. You know, please act for our salvation. Save us, we pray. And so they're crying out for salvation, and then they're answering the cry by saying, it's such a good thing that this man comes in the name of the Lord because he's going to provide the salvation we need. I mean, the people need and they want salvation from their enemies, and understandably so. I mean, who doesn't? They live in a time of corrupt government, excessive taxation, limiting of their freedom, an inordinate military presence in their own boundaries, foreign occupation. They want to be delivered from enemies that are obvious and all around. And so they see this happening. They see their king coming, and they're like, yes, save us, please. This is what we've been waiting for. And they know that it has to come through David's son. You know, they see Jesus as the fulfillment of what they've been waiting for. They know who David was. And, you know, as we've been studying Samuel, they know those stories better than you do. It's part of their collective memory. I mean, since childhood, these have been the tales that they tell. And David, this mammoth figure in their eyes, this is his son who will come and act just like David did. Did you hear the word blessed? Is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they interpret it for you in case you miss it. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, what is it they're desiring? I mean, they desire exactly what Psalm 118 alludes to, salvation by the hands of the king. They need someone to fight for them. And so what does salvation look like? I mean, in Psalm 118, I can't go into all the details. Salvation looks very clearly like two things. It looks like being delivered from Egypt and drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And it looks like slaying Goliath, chopping off his head, and circumcising 200 Philistines. That's what salvation looks like. And if you don't believe me, we'll look at it here real briefly. Notice, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's one of those verses you've heard so many times. It doesn't mean much to you other than he, you know, maybe he comes with God's branding or his blessing. But you know that sentence. When David approaches the Philistine, he says to him, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies. And so the crowd's saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We need a David who comes and says, you might come with sword and spear, but I come in the name of the Lord. And they know what happens next in that story. A giant falls and he loses his head. Psalm 118, you know, as we heard those verses, you also heard in the name of the Lord, what? I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Three times it's repeated in the psalm. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What will he do when he comes? He will cut off our enemies, all those who are surrounding. He'll cut them off. And what's interesting is that word, cut them off, is used 35 times in the Old Testament. And other than two references, every single time it's used, guess what it's used in reference to? Circumcision. And more than one commentator says, this is clearly a reference to what David did in 1 Samuel 18 when he went and circumcised the 200 Philistines. That they're looking at this is the kind of warrior we want. A giant killing warrior who then goes and humiliates and kills those that he stood for. You know, a king that can circumcise our enemies, cut them off from before us. And so the people get it. I mean, they get the psalm. They clearly get that this is the one that they're waiting for, riding before them on this donkey. They get the timing right. They understand that salvation is coming. And they get that enemies must fall before their eyes. They just don't understand themselves, nor the mysterious ways of God. I mean, God has told them, even through the story of David, that God does not save the way that we save. Remember what David said when he went out to fight as the whole assembly was there? He says, let all this assembly know that the Lord saves not with sword or with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. You know, those are quaint words. As long as afterwards you see a large giant dead and headless. It's like, yeah, okay, he used a somewhat weak character with a somewhat strange weapon, but the visible, tangible evidence is right before us. Giants have fallen. I mean, it's easy to believe when you see your enemies lose their lives or their foreskins, as the case may be. And while salvation may come from men of humble circumstances using humble means, at the end of the day, you at least see physical, visible enemies lying dead before you. You see what you need to see to know that God is powerful and the things that you desire in this world are going to be given to you. But instead, what they're going to see is their messianic king lying dead before them, along with all of their political hopes and aspirations. He will be hanging before them as a testimony that everything that they were hoping was going to take place isn't going to happen, at least not in the way they thought it was. I mean, all they will see on that cross is defeat and disappointment, along with a song that they can no longer sing, at least not in any way that makes any sense to them. How do you sing Psalm 118 if this is the Messiah crucified by his enemies, dying in the midst of the nation? But Jesus hangs there so that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear. I mean, the weakness of David seems mighty in comparison to the cross. A sling seems like, you know, an M16 compared to letting yourself be nailed to a tree. So confessing God doesn't save by this or that is easy. As long as the giants have their heads cut off, as long as your problems are solved, as long as you can see what God is doing. But as he hangs there, he comes like David in the name of the Lord. I mean, he does come to kill a giant. They are right. I mean, they named it, but they missed it as it was happening. He doesn't come with sword or spear, but he comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, twice in that psalm, the psalmist says, Yahweh the Lord has become my Yeshua. He's become my Savior. Yahweh has become my Savior. Yahweh has become my Savior. And when this Messiah is born, we are told immediately, you will call his name Jesus. You will call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, part of the problem was they didn't understand what their problem was. They thought everything would be all right if you could just rid the land of Romans and lower their taxes and give them some more personal liberties. But at the end of the day, they'd still be stuck with the enemy of themselves, from which there is no escape, not by human hand. And so God comes to save, and he comes to cut off your enemies, and he comes in the name of the Lord, Yeshua. And he does so by cutting himself off, by taking your punishment for your sin, for every misdeed that you've ever committed in public, or those ones that nobody knows about in private. He hung and he bled and he died to put to death your greatest enemy, you, so that you might be raised to newness of life, so that even you couldn't undo the saving, powerful work of our God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, the psalmist says, because his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. And that can be clearly seen on the cross. I mean, how faithful is God? What lengths will he go to keep his word to his people? He will go as far as giving up his own life in order to save them from themselves. I mean, it's easy for us to confess belief in a God who saves through strange means. It's even easy for us on this side of the cross to believe in a God who saves by a cross. As long as in our life, his works look like a sword. Meaning, as long as he's killing the enemies that we can see and the visible, tangible things that we want falling before us fall. But if he so desires to save us that our life often looks like a cross, so much so that even our hopes and dreams at times get nailed to it so that we will not die for the things that we love so dearly, he lets them be crucified. It is only when we accept that God's ways of working through weakness are true from front all the way to the end will we be able to sing the songs that issue forth from this day. I mean, there's a reason that on Good Friday we will leave this room singing a song, "Lift High the Cross." I mean, what a strange thing to say, that this is our banner, this is our song, this is what we lift high and exalt in this place. This community says that above everything else, we want to exalt a cross. What a strange thing to confess. And yet it's a confession that says we believe in a God who saves to the uttermost through means that we do not understand and we would not have chosen, which means that if God is killing things in your life that you love and taking away things that you want him to prosper, do not assume it's because he does not care. He will do whatever it takes to save you. He will never stop short of keeping his word of promise to bring you to the end whole and resurrected. And he's proven that through the cross of his son. And we even see it as our Lord goes to that cross. One of his valiant ones, Peter, takes up a sword, to which Jesus says, "Put it away." Those will never be the things that bring the victory of God, not any longer. And he lays down his life. And so as we enter into this Holy Week, may we see that the victory of God is real. Surely the resurrection proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the way that it looks is not the way that we would have chosen. The way that we sing the song, these songs need to take on a whole new hue. We need to understand the lyrics in a whole new way. That God wins by losing. And if he didn't, you would have been condemned forever. But since he was condemned in your stead, everything that you do in this life, you march forward victorious, even when it looks like you're losing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.